Learning to get along with difficult people. A couple of weeks ago, a precious sister was reviewing the upcoming sermons list and politely informed me that we don't need this sermon here at Trillicoochee. We get along with you just fine. Hurt me right here in my heart. And what that does is it illustrates the point that we're going to be making in the lesson. It is that everyone at some point in life is going to be somebody else's difficult person. We need to ask the question and consider the answer, and we will do so from the Word of God as the lesson unfolds. How is it that we get along with folks in this world and do so productively and in a healthy way who are difficult? The Apostle Peter, who demonstrated great spiritual maturity near the end of his days when he wrote his epistles, wrote in 1 Peter 2 and 15, "This is the will of God." I want you to take note of the limited number of times that Peter used that particular phrase in his epistles. "This is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." It strikes me that this was a lesson that Peter had to learn by experience. And while clearly he's inspired when he's writing this passage, his life experiences taught him this lesson. When Peter was first called by the Lord, we find him to be a somewhat impulsive person, jumping and doing things without thinking. But Peter was the fellow who acted upon the impulse whenever Jesus was taken of grabbing a sword and striking someone nearby. Peter is the one who had himself become rather difficult when he was visiting in a congregation where the Apostle Paul was working and demonstrated a little bit of bias, matter of fact, a lot of bias, against Christians of a Gentile background. Paul had to rebuke him. Peter not only had trouble getting along with difficult people, he himself from time to time acted as a difficult person. So when he, by the time he ages and writes the book of 1 Peter, fully understood what it means when he says, "It's the will of God that we do good and put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." He finally got the lesson that he heard Jesus preach near the beginning of his time as a disciple of the Lord. The lesson with regard to, if your enemy hungers, feed him. Peter understood. There are welcoming porch lights. And where there are welcoming porch lights, there are going to be bugs. Aren't there? Where there are friendly, tail-wagging dogs, there are going to be fleas. Where there are human beings living in proximity to one another, there are going to be misunderstandings, differences of opinion. And even if those human beings profess to be Christians, even if they are good Christians, there will be difficulties. There will be relationship issues. This Lord's Day, we're going to consider learning to get along with difficult people. Next Lord's Day, we're going to narrow our focus a bit and talk about how to get along with difficult Christians. And all of this, of course, is going to be Bible-based. We're going to do this morning's lesson in a 98765. There will be 9 types of difficult people, 8 truths about difficult people, 7 biblical responses to difficult people, 6 Christian qualities that enable us to cope with difficult people, and 5 verses that tell us why we need to get along with them. Now, I know that sounds like a lot, but we'll get out of here in a reasonable time, Max. The 9 types of difficult people. Now, there are other types, but this is sort of boiled down and the sediment has been taken out. You have those who are the Sherman tanks, the kind of people who are just determined and they're going to run right over top of you. It's not that they have no concern or care at all. They just write, they're going to do it, and they're going to do it their way. There's the star performer, you know, the man or the woman who wants to be the center of attention and is quite unhappy if they're not the center of attention and will do those things necessary to again become the center of attention. Then there's the megaphone who will talk your ears off. Or as I, a saying I learned when I came to the South years ago, they will talk to you until your ears bleed. There is the bubble buster who deflates everyone's enthusiasm. Wonderful news this past Wednesday. A beautiful baby boy was born to us. The bubble buster is the kind of person who will say, yes, but they're going to grow up and leave home and break your heart. Rejoice for a moment. Then there's the volcano, the one who has the explosive temper, and everybody walks around hoping that they don't offend this him or her. The crybaby, who's the chronic complainer. If it's rain, if we're scheduled to have rain and a drought's been on, yes, but it's going to get muddy outside and it's going to get humid. And if it's not raining and getting dry, yes, we'll have a drought and everything. Come on. These are the kinds of people that will sit and think and work hard to find something to grumble about. There's the nitpicker, the one who cannot be pleased because they are a perfectionist. You know, the person that sits next to you in the restaurant and says to the poor, hassled, waiting person, my coffee is not hot enough. Bring me some more. And while you're at it, get the manager. You know the type. And then there is the backbiter, who is gifted when it comes to crafting, developing, and explaining the kind of gossip, the kind of innuendo, rumors that tear apart other lives. Perhaps their own life is a train wreck and they draw attention away from themselves by pointing at others. And the space cadet, the person who's on a completely different wavelength than the rest of us. These are just a few of the types of people that make life difficult to get along with. I can tell you that persons have thrived in many different kinds of environment. A country boy can go into the city and find a way to live in the city. A city person can find a way to adjust to the country. A northerner can learn to appreciate a Florida July. And a Floridian can come to appreciate a Chicago winter. We can put up with those kinds of things and learn to make those kinds of adjustments. We can adjust to an increase in taxes or an increase in the price of things around us, inflation. We won't like those things, but we can adjust. But I would submit to you that the hardest thing to adjust to is a difficult person in our families or in our neighborhood or in a local congregation or at the workplace. These kinds of persons can make life more difficult for us than many, in fact, maybe all of the other external aspects of life, including health problems. Why is it that way? It's because we develop relationships with other people and have certain expectations of those relationships that reciprocity is exercised where we treat one another well and accordingly. And that hurts. There are some truths about difficult people. The first one is that everyone has a difficult person in their lives. I understand this, that even people who are difficult people have either had or continue to have difficult people in their own life. Perhaps not as many as they might think. But the truth is that all of us have the potential for, and from time to time may have actually been, such people. Secondly, everyone becomes a difficult person to someone else. We're not going to go through life without someone, somewhere, disliking us. It may be for a good reason, it may be for no justifiable reason at all. But we're all going to be a difficult person to someone else. I've had the experience of trying to engage persons in a Bible study and work with them in increasing their understanding in the faith. And hit a stone wall.
Someone else will come along and it turns out to be a wonderful teacher-student relationship. The fact is that some people just don't work well together. Shouldn't be offensive. It's just the way life is under the sun. Third, we can seldom change those who are difficult persons, but we can learn not only to relate to them, but in some ways to empathize with them and come to appreciate them for who they are and where they're coming from. Our Lord did that with us. And if we profess to be followers of our Lord, we're going to learn to do the same thing. And the fourth one is, we're not going to get along equally with everyone. Some persons we're naturally drawn to. It seems by our natures and our personal interests that we become fast friends, as the saying goes. And there are other persons it takes quite a bit of time. And still there are others that we'll never find a common ground or a means of getting along with. And that's okay. We should not expect everyone to agree with us or to like us all the time. We need to manage our expectations of others and ourselves. I wonder, and I don't know if there's any studies been done, but it certainly seems based upon experience, I wonder how often issues arise between friends or persons who could become friends because of unrealistic expectations of the other. I know that this kind of thing has harmed a lot of relationships, ended a lot of courtships, and including destroyed some marriages where expectations were not met. And the best way to handle this is to manage our own expectations of others. If they are reasonable, then maintain them. Sometimes we need to reconsider what it is we're expecting. Number seven, we often give up too soon on some relationships. One of my dearest preacher friends in the world just left Brooksville and went to Gilchrist County, which is my favorite county in Florida. Kent and I were not friends the first time I saw him. And I'm going to tell this story on it. And you can tell him I told this story. First time I saw Kent Heaton, he was sitting straddled on a motorcycle in the middle of Florida College campus, surrounded by girls. And I thought, there's the poster child for Florida College. It took some years for us to even become reasonably acquainted. And we are the dearest of friends. Some relationships take time. Sometimes we give up far too soon on persons, judging them to be difficult people, and I don't need that in my life. And we find ourselves capable of getting along others best, well facilitated by spiritual maturity and emotional maturity. And these are things that we work on. It's a process for us as well as for others around us. Now, moving away from this, let's get to the biblical responses to these things and consider seven of the biblical responses to difficult people. Number one, realize that you can't please everyone. And this comes directly from Jesus Christ himself. In John chapter 5, beginning at verse 30, Jesus is trying with everything that he has within him to reach his own countrymen. We're going to find in the book of John, beginning at the 5th chapter, all the way through the 12th chapter, that Jesus spends much of his ministry among the Jews, learning that he's not making much headway at all, trying to reach them with the most important message they're ever going to hear. So Jesus explains to them that I'm not going to be able to please you because I'm pleasing the Father in heaven. And if I'm pleasing the Father in heaven, that ought to please you if you read the greater context. In 30 he says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. And he goes on to call on four witnesses in the balance of the fifth chapter who will testify that he's here for a good purpose. He's here for their well-being. And he is authorized to be here to tell them the things he's telling them. He didn't come there first to please them. He came here first to please the Father, whose goal was the redemption of the people Jesus talked to. Sometimes you're not going to please others, and that's just the way of it. He deals with a group of difficult people by appealing to those witnesses who are testifying this is true about him. You should be listening to what they have to say about my purpose among you. Understand that as professed believers and followers of Jesus Christ, not everyone's going to get along with us. Yeah, we're going to find ourselves running up against a wall in some cases. That's the way of it. We are either going to choose to please our Father in heaven and by extension fulfill His purpose for us in this world, and that is the redemption of others. Or we're going to try to please others and fail to please the Father in heaven. We have to make a choice in this matter. What we'll come to understand is that by pleasing the Father in heaven, that those who can be reached will also be pleased by our efforts to please the Father and themselves moved. You can't please everyone. So you need to make a choice as to who it is that you want to please. Jesus chose to please His Father. Second, refuse to play the game. Refuse to be manipulated. Frequently throughout Jesus' ministry, He ran into folks who attempted to do that very thing. On one particular occasion, in the 22nd chapter of the book of Matthew, Jesus finds Himself in a war of words with attorneys, Jewish lawyers. And in this particular case, in the 22nd chapter, beginning at 18, Jesus figured out their plot. He knows their hearts. He figured out their plot and refused to play the game. They were trying to trap Him into suggesting an insurrection against Caesar. If they could get Him to suggest an insurrection against Caesar, then they could discredit Him and perhaps draw the attention of the Romans to Him and to His ministry. They failed. And it's because Jesus didn't play their game. He wouldn't be manipulated. He perceived their wickedness in verse 18 and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." You know, they show him a denarius. A denarius was a day's wages for a grown man at that particular time. It was the common coin of the day. So they show him the denarius. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" In other words, they're engaging in commerce. They're able to trust the medium of exchange. They're able to have confidence that when they make a purchase, the other person from whom they're making the purchase is also bound by law to give goods for goods or give goods for the proper amount of money. And the person who makes that possible for them is Caesar. He needs to be supported. The Lord's point is that He has brought about the conditions as the authorized ruler, you pay Him taxes. That's not what they wanted to hear. They absolutely despised their own countrymen who collected taxes on behalf of the Romans. They hated it so much. But Jesus says, whose image is on this? Who's the one who made conditions for this coin to exist possible? He wasn't going to play their game. Neither should we. The Pharisees were trying to catch Jesus by pitting Him against the government. And from time to time, difficult people are going to put disciples of the Lord in awkward positions by asking hypothetical questions. I had a teacher when I was young who said hypothetical questions are asked by hypocritical people. In the case of the Pharisees, that's pretty accurate. Don't
play the game. Give a direct and straight answer. Third, never retaliate. It is not our place to put others in their place. Look what the Lord's response was. In Matthew 5 and 38, He appeals to their understanding of the old law, explaining to them that this will be a better way. When He says in verse 38, "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth." That's the iron law. Do unto others as others have done to you. "But I tell you not to resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." And what the Lord is saying is to give a very clear and visible testimony that you're not going to act in kind in the same manner that others have treated you. But that's off the table for a disciple of the Lord. Do not retaliate. In the same context, the Lord instructs us to pray for those, especially those who are openly adversarial. In Matthew 5 and 44, "I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Pray for them? Imagine the impact on someone who is in the process of doing harm to a disciple, only to hear that disciple pray for their well-being. One has to have a fully reprobate heart and mind to proceed at that point. "That you may be sons of your Father in heaven." This is the identifying mark. This is the credentials that when one acts in this fashion, they testify that they are God's children, not by mouth, but by behavior. "For He makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." God sees to it that everyone receives equitable treatment, regardless of their response to it. Furthermore, control our temper. And that's a principle that's been true in all three dispensations of time. To keep one's emotions and temper under control. Solomon, in his wisdom, wrote in Proverbs 15:1 and 18, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." There are things we would like to say. There were things that perhaps could be said. And then there are things that a disciple of the Lord will say, and the manner in which they will say it. 18 says, "A wrathful man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger allays contention." And I appreciate the way that second half is written. Quite often the Proverbs are written in a form that you see one is the opposite of the other. This one's going in a different direction, isn't it? The wrathful man stirs up strife. You see that his anger is causal in the matter of the increase in the discord. But one who is slow calms it. He allays contention is a rather old way of putting it. But he calms the emotions and the ire of others who are around him. It is an influential type of spirit. And then be quick to forgive and even quicker to ask for forgiveness. And what we need to understand from this one is that it's not always going to be the case that we're the one who is offended or we're the party that has been sinned against. We've been studying the matter of local church discipline in the Sunday morning class and came across that passage frequently where Jesus in Matthew 18, 15 through 17 points out what to do with a brother who sins against you. Forgetting for a moment that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' first sermon on the subject said to the hearers, "If you bring your gift before the Lord and remember there your brother has an issue with you, leave your gift there for a moment and go be reconciled to your brother." You see, Jesus started with the understanding that we, in all likelihood, could be the offending party. In Matthew 6 and 14, "If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you.
But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. A case can further be made from the Lord's teaching that if we are unconcerned about forgiveness from others and have no expectation or desire of forgiveness for others, it is futile for us to desire forgiveness from the Father in heaven. That's another sermon. And number 7, remember that everything and everyone is under God's power. Regardless of the inequities and injustices we find forced on ourselves by the world around us, or by the difficult people in our lives, understand fully, and if we understand it fully, we'll have more pity than we will ire. But if we understand fully that in the end, the Lord is going to judge that person for having been a difficult person to you, feel sorry for them, feel pity for them. And may I suggest that we act upon that and see if we can't help them to avoid what's waiting for them for having been a difficult person. In spite of everything that had happened to Job, he and his counselors discussed a number of things, some of them well, some of them misguided, but this is absolutely on point. In Job 9:2, the text reads, "Truly I know it so, but how can a man be righteous before God? If one wished to contend with him, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and prospered? Has anybody successfully stiffened their shoulders and clenched their fists against God and succeeded in rebellion? He removes mountains, and they do not know when he overturns them in his anger." You know, God has the power to take mountains away, and he doesn't have to give them notice when he does so. The point is that those who are difficult to others will find themselves under the judgment of God at some point. And it's in their best interest to make a repentance quickly rather than later, because they do not know when he's going to turn and correct them. But this is not that sermon. This is for those who are the object of someone's difficult treatment. Bear with it, because the Lord's wrath upon such a person will be greater than any response or retaliation that you could possibly make. And if you do so, if you retaliate, or if you act in anger against them in return, then God has two people to punish, doesn't he? There are 6 qualities that enable God's children to cope with difficult people. First of all, take the moral high road. No, not the high hat. It's not what I have on the chart. The high road. In other words, do the right thing regardless. In Colossians 3:12, Paul writes, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering." And the point is that we need to remember who we are. We are the representatives of the divine in this world, and therefore we conduct ourselves accordingly. We do the right thing. Number 2, remember that you're not perfect either. You may be and may continue to be someone else's difficult person. Notice in Colossians 3:13, bear with one another. And I think in this context, he's talking about disciples. So we're talking about disciples having to put up with one another, like the precious sister pointed out that she's able to put up with me. Bear with one another and forgive one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Do you know what's assumed in this passage? It assumes that someone else is justified in having a complaint about our behavior or the behavior of someone else. And secondly, it also implies that such a person has acted in such a way that they need to be forgiven. The point is that even among disciples does the necessity arise that we need to bear with, to deal with, the conflicts that arise because one or both of us are being difficult people. He goes on to write, Even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. He sort of raised the bar high, hasn't he? That the standard for our bearing with and forgiveness of others for being difficult is that of Christ's own bearing with us and being forgiving toward us. All Christians need to remember that they are forgiven. And remember that the Lord was as patient and continues to be patient with us as we grow to overcome our own weaknesses and poor behavior. Third, your actions are more important than your feelings. And I know according to contemporary reasoning that doesn't make a lot of sense. Because in our culture, fact and feeling are equal. Which, you know, it isn't even intellectually sound. But the Bible teaches us that our actions are more important than our feelings are. What we do says more than what we say or what we feel. In Colossians 3 and 8, "But now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge, according to the image of him who created him." What he's talking about here is deliberately making the choice to put these behaviors behind us and acting upon it. We don't do away with the feelings. That comes with practice and maturity. We do away with the behaviors. And we find ourselves becoming better people, more like our Father in heaven, and developing a more noble motivation in order to do so. And our feelings may be sending us in one direction emotionally, but we can choose our behaviors and the attitudes that drive us and to be moved in the correct direction. Someone might say, well, isn't that a little two-faced? Not really. You know, if you feel dislike for another person, you know, the Apostle Paul, as well as Jesus, said, treat your enemies well. We don't love our enemies in the sense that we have the same appreciation we have for our families or our fellow disciples. You know, we don't have that feeling toward them. But we show them kindness anyway. And in showing kindness, we're not being hypocritical. We're being holy. We're being like our Father in heaven, who makes the rain to fall on the unjust and makes the sun to shine on the wicked as well. Fourth, bring Christ with you into every conversation. How did Jesus say this? In Colossians 3 and 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. You're holding a conversation with someone using angry words and you're about to respond. Ask yourself, how did Jesus respond to others who were speaking to him with angry words? Number five, pursue personal peace. You're not always going to be at peace with others. And that's why Paul told the Romans in chapter 12, as much as is possible, as much as lies within you, in your responsibility, live at peace with all men. But this is talking about maintaining internal peace within oneself. In Colossians 3 and 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were also called in one body, and be thankful. If we are peaceful internally, we're not going to let external circumstances, including persons, make an impact on that and take it away from us. People who are constantly stirring up tension in relationship do so because they have no peace within themselves. It becomes an outward extension of what's taking place inside. And people at peace within themselves have no desire to stir up discord with those around us. And the hardest part of dealing with difficult people is the stress of bearing the burden of being the mature one, the honorable one in the relationship. And we're frustrated. The adversary tempts us to ask us, why don't they do their part? There's no easy answer to that question. But if we maintain the peace within ourselves, the conflict that others are trying to generate are not going to impact or harm us within ourselves. And number six, take only authorized actions. Not what would Jesus do, what did Jesus do? Colossians 3 and 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of our Lord Jesus or by His authority. The WWJD is subjective. What did Jesus tell me to do? And we've already considered much of that in this lesson. The last five verses to tell us why we need to get along with difficult people. Once again, written by Peter. Written by Peter, who learned the hard way. In one passage. The five verses that tell us why we need to get along with difficult people. 1 Peter 2 and 19. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently? But if you do good and suffer, you take it patiently. This is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth, who when He was reviled did not revile in return, when He suffered did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. Five reasons in five verses why we need to do it. And the main reason is, Jesus did it for us. If we are going to call ourselves believers and followers of Jesus Christ, we will do the same for others.
I do not wish to offend, but I do wish to be accurate. If you're outside the family of God, or if you've fallen from the faith, right now you're a difficult person. Not necessarily to the ones who are near you, or to persons in this assembly. But right now, you're a difficult person to the Lord. And you can't escape that. And by difficult person, those disciples who have erred from the faith, as the Hebrew writer put it, he said, you have crucified the Son of God afresh. You've done it to Him a second time. That's difficult for the Lord. Now, He loves you in spite of that and provides you with an opportunity to be restored. For those who are outside the faith, right now you're a difficult person for the Lord. Not difficult in the sense that He doesn't care about you or doesn't love you, but difficult in the sense that you're the one that sent Him to the cross in the first place. If you want to validate His sacrifice, you'll respond in kind. The way the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians, the love of Christ compels us. May your heart be tender enough this morning to be compelled. If it is your desire to complete your obedience, please make it known while we stand and say.